So it's been recording. There we go. Okay. The Reverend Dr. Adam C. Kuntz is the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. A 2014 graduate from CTSFW, he was called as pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz. Did I pronounce that right? Thank you. Pennsylvania. And during his time there, he planted a Concordia Lutheran Church in Myerstown, Pennsylvania. He was then called to teach New Testament at the seminary in 2019. So you could say that we both started seminary at the same time, as well as Brennan. During his time there, he defended his dissertation on Paul's Imitate Me. And imitating Paul, he then planted a church in the greater Fort Wayne area during his time at seminary. Before taking a call to Denver, Trinity Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado in 2022. He is the author of the Family Bible Commentary through Ad Crucem. I'll pronounce like a normal person. Great commentary set. Good recommendation for families. And occasionally, if you're reading, I do this sometimes in my right before, starting proper study kind of things, just look through it. It's sometimes more useful than Kretzmann because it's more paragraph instead of just verse by verse, confusing fonts, that kind of thing. And most important of all, he is husband to Jen and father of 9 children. And we are excited to have Dr. Kuntz here. Do you want the...
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
And there's more colors in there.
Okay, great. Thank you. Only 8 of the kids are with me. So the oldest is learning how to be a land surveyor.
Awesome.
With my in-laws. So
we have a land, he can learn here.
He wants to live in the... He doesn't want to live in Minnesota, probably. He wants to live in the West somewhere where there are mountains. So that's his... He's 16. He knows everything and he doesn't know anything. So that's the way it goes. That'll be in the recording too, so that'll be good. Let me start out by talking about kind of where we're going to go over the next 3 days. And we're going to start, just for the purposes of opening your Bible, in Acts 9 this morning. We will eventually get into, mostly over the next 3 days, what would be called as two different groups, the Corinthian correspondence and the Thessalonian correspondence. Those are just fancy ways of saying 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, and then after that, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to bunch them like that for reasons that will become clear as I explain the title. Okay, because the title really contains in itself where we're going and why we're going there. Okay, the idea of going against the stream is something that we take for granted, but in Paul's time, if you had to go upriver, as in any time until steamboats, if you had to go upriver, it took vastly longer than going downriver. It took vastly longer than going with the flow. Going against the flow of his times is something that Paul is useful for. In that way, he, and I think you'll see this in his calling, is somewhat like Jeremiah, especially relative to his own people. That is, he has a forehead of flint, right? And he's set against them. So we're going to talk about Paul's calling to start with because it's really where the origin of his direction against the stream, the general stream of things, both against the stream of sinful man's inclinations, as well as I hope to capture also his feeling for the congregations he himself starts in Corinth and Thessalonica, as well as his own people, which is in mostly in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but we'll certainly mention it. That's all against the stream. He can't and he doesn't go with the flow because he has been commissioned to go against the flow of things. Okay. To call it Paul's missionary gospel, missionaries being used there as an adjective, is simply to say that the gospel is by its nature sent into the world as well as sends its messengers into the world. And sometimes when I have taught not so much Paul as Acts, people are surprised to learn that travel is just not a normal thing that people do. Obviously, tourism is not that common, unless you are very wealthy in the ancient world. But the idea that you would travel and go meet people you don't know simply to tell them something is alien. I don't want to use the word foreign. I want to use something that means out of this world. Okay? It's just so strange. Okay? That he would be traveling in order to convey a message to somebody. There was travel in the ancient world. There are always armies marching around. There are people who will travel maybe with a message, but they have been asked to come, like Greek philosophers going from the Greek homelands, maybe to what's called Greater Greece, what we would call Sicily or Southern Italy, but they've been asked to come teach there, right? Almost like a job offer. There are not people necessarily just wandering around in order to spread a message. Okay, the connections for travel are maybe very possibly, you might remember Jesus mentioning traveling over the sea in order to make one proselyte, but that seems to have to do specifically with one Jewish community connecting to another. Not necessarily with Paul saying, okay, I'm here in Athens, I have a message for everybody. Okay. So he understands the gospel both to be sent into the world, and we'll see that in Acts 9, as well as necessarily also therefore sending people throughout the world. Okay, so we're going to start out this morning by explaining especially that, because it's important to understand. If you don't understand it, then the notion that mission is actually connected to the gospel is kind of alien. And we get these debates in Lutheran circles about missional versus confessional. It really should not be a debate, because the nature of the gospel is that it is intended for the entire world. Okay, so we'll talk about the atonement and the nature of the gospel here in a second, maybe in a more systematic way before we go into the text. The four hard times part has kind of a twofold meaning. Both of them apply both to Paul's time and to our time. Okay, so the twofold meaning is this. Number one, the gospel has never been, because it is not comprehended by the natural man, the gospel has never been easy to preach. Never. Not in his time, not in our time. But I hope that by way of comparison, we can see he has vastly fewer people and resources than we do. Because the discussion in our time, also in our church body, but generally among Christians in the United States, is it's very hard. The discussion, especially on the West Coast and the East Coast, is it's very, very hard. Okay? And all of that is true. But Paul has, sometimes when he enters Thessalonica, for example, $0. Okay? Not even an LWML offering of $250 each quarter or something. Okay? He has $0. He's operating with zero people that he already knows. So you are dealing with a situation that is always, let's say logistically speaking, always has been hard. And was, in fact, for him, probably by many measures, if I said, Paul, lay out your budget, what kind of money are you working with, was harder than what we encounter now. The other meaning of hard is in a kind of a spiritual sense, and that's especially why we're going to cover 2 Corinthians, which I read to be, I think, maybe the most beautiful pastoral epistle, not really grouped with them in any canon. So I'm saying this by way of genre, not by way of organization. The 2 Corinthians is a beautiful, beautiful letter about suffering. Okay? And Paul is so good there about connecting the suffering that we encounter also in our ministries to Christ's suffering. Okay? Which he does in other places, but expands upon there in 2 Corinthians. So if he can talk about filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in another place, in 2 Corinthians, especially in the first four chapters, he shows you, what is that like? What does that mean? How does that occur? What is it like to live in suffering? Okay? Because he sees it as a part of life rather than something that necessarily comes and goes. It's always there. So what is it like? Okay? It may not always be equally keen at all times, equally painful at all times, but it's there. What is that like? Okay? So that's a, just in a nutshell, where we are going and why. I want to talk, if you would look at Acts 9, I want to talk about the nature of the gospel and why Paul understands it that way. And what I'm going to do is take us to about 10:30 and then take about a 10 or 15 minute break. And then, so we'll do kind of two sessions each morning and each afternoon. Okay? Just to talk about the nature of the gospel and this idea of mission as well as the gospel, is that it really is contained in the idea of Christ's payment of the debt of all mankind, that message must now be conveyed to the world. So you can see in the nature of the atonement, okay, what the nature of the mission is. Okay, the mission comes out of the atonement of Christ. And then when you get to wherever you're going and you announce, you can see Paul do this all over Acts, you announce that they must repent and believe the gospel because Christ has paid for their debt of sin. You are simply announcing the already accomplished fact of Christ's atoning work. That's what you're doing, right? So when you get there, it's not sort of a negotiation, okay, in the way that it is in Arminianism. And it's not an uncertain thing, as it might be in the nature of Calvinism. I'm talking to you. I'm not sure yet if Christ has died for your sins. It is an announcement that Christ has paid your entire debt of sin. Now, they can believe that or not believe that, okay? And that is up to the Holy Spirit. But the announcement, the nature of the work of the mission is very simple in this way. And this is also the way that you'll find that the Lutheran confessions, which of course are not talking directly about the missionary task very often, but in the Formula of Concord, Article 11, are talking about election. And they say, well, what do I do with election, or how do I know about this? All of this involves being called through the gospel. When and where that's happening, the Holy Spirit does whatever he pleases to give faith. That's up to him. But our work on our part is really, in this way, extremely simple and straightforward. Okay? Because the nature of Christ's atonement for the sin of all mankind, not for our sins only, but for the sin of the whole world, is simple and straightforward. Okay? I want to see that in Paul's life, and after I read a little bit here, and I'm going to start in English. If you have Greek, have that out. There are some interesting things in there, of course, but for the purposes of Acts 9, I don't think it's extremely... The Greek is not extremely distinctive, necessarily, such that we need to consult it. But I'm going to use the English Standard Version, and I'm going to be in Acts 9. And what we'll do here is read 1 all the way through 19, get the whole account, because it's really, and I want you to notice this, it's really in the discussion to Ananias that we understand what will happen with Paul. And I find that to be a remarkable thing, because I really could not have... Since you have some dates for me, I could not have predicted anything in 2014. Nothing. Really none of it, okay? And the stuff that I could have predicted didn't happen the way that I thought. So what's interesting is that all of this is actually not given to Paul. So let's read 1 to 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, twofold, just like in the Old Testament, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. This is the only Greek thing, is that it's the same word he's going to use for vessels in Romans. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Okay? So he's not like a scalpel, an instrument. He's not like a guitar, an instrument. He's a vessel. Okay? He's an elect vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's all there already. It's amazing. Okay? We'll go back through it. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Okay. One problem that we generally have with biblical narratives is we miss details. And the reason that we miss details is because we don't know the Old Testament well enough. So we haven't learned how the Bible tells stories and how it builds details. And this is kind of a stupid comparison, but it's all I have for you this morning, is that the Bible is like a European film. It's not a Hollywood film. Hollywood film plays music to tell you how to feel at that moment. Okay? European film, indie film, okay, doesn't tell you how to feel. You have to, like, watch carefully. And then, like, my kid is like, who's that? I'm like, well, don't you remember from 16 minutes earlier? No, because you haven't learned to pay that much attention. So when you pay attention to the little details, you get a lot of payoff. When you don't, and the Bible is like this, when you don't, it just feels like, oh, what is it? What's going on in this story? Why are you telling me this story with these details? Okay. So a very interesting book you might pick up. It's just about the Old Testament, but will help you also with Acts. Is my ear Sternberg. Sternberg is like Star Mountain, Sternberg, called Poetics of Biblical Narrative. It's not for the faint of heart, but the payoff is huge when you read it because he shows you how to pay attention to all the different details. Okay. So I want to go through and kind of go phrase by phrase, and as you guys are interested or stimulated to ask a question or interject or have a comment, please just go for it. Okay, to go back to the name is that Saul is commonly understood to be like his first name. And I think that that's a misreading of what he's doing. Okay, I don't think he abandons the name Saul. I think he knows that the name Saul, it kind of marks you out as specifically Jewish. And that's not always of great utility when you are dealing with non-Jews, because one of the things that you will notice the more that you look into these things, especially historical sources, is that you don't really have a Jewish community anywhere in, let's say, I'm going to use the phrase the Greco-Roman world. Sometimes that's phrased, if you're looking into these things, as the ancient Mediterranean world, because they don't want to say, they don't want to be too specific or something, but anyway, Greco-Roman world, is that there is immense tension, at the very least, between most large Jewish communities and the people around them. So there are lots of people, there are communities in pretty much any city of any size. Paul is from one of them, in what is now Turkey, southern Turkey. It's kind of a new city. Everyone is fairly wealthy. So I sometimes compare Tarsus to Tampa, Florida, right? Not that many people actually from like deep roots, five generations in Tampa, but it's fairly wealthy. But it's still new enough that if you go to a Tampa Bay Rays game and they're playing any team from basically anywhere else, you might see a lot of hats for that other team because those people are actually from Michigan or whatever, right? So kind of a Tampa type of a place, but even your larger, more established Roman cities, Rome, as well as especially Alexandria, from which we have other writers, other Jewish writers, the tension is pretty great. Okay, so being Jewish is fine if you're remaining in that sphere, but if you have to go outside that sphere, it could be a little bit awkward. Paul does grow up to some degree. He's educated in Jerusalem, but he grows up to some degree outside of a specifically Jewish place in Tarsus. So this is a speculation, and I'll try to be clear whenever I am speculating. I don't think Paul had, let's say, an immigrant accent on his Greek. His Greek sounded Greek to Greeks. Okay? So when he talks about, in 1 Corinthians 9, and we get there, Jew to Jews, Greek to Greeks, he is uniquely able to do that because he both knows Jewish law well enough, but also doesn't sound strange or seem strange to Greeks. It might feel strange to him. We get a very rare instance of narrated emotion when he goes to Athens and he sees the most Greek city you can see, and it's disgusting to him, and his soul is grieved because of what he sees, right? So we see that, but generally we don't see what his emotions are. We'll see those described in 2 Corinthians, but usually we don't see them narrated in Acts. But I think he's kind of uniquely believable in this way. So I think he knows that if he goes by Paulos, which also sounds like a Latin name, Paulus, people can say his name easily and they can relate to him more easily. So I don't think that he changes his name. He's well aware of his ancestry and not ashamed of it in any way. I mean, when people are playing games about how Jewish you need to be in order to be a Christian, people say, well, guess what? My ancestry is pure, right? And he'll say, I speak as a fool, but guess what? I'm better than anybody. I'm a Benjamite, okay? And it's a who's the greatest Benjamite ever to be? Saul. Okay, so I don't think he necessarily gets rid of that name, but he certainly does not use it with all the people he's traveling with. Okay, we're still going to see him named as Saul for the time being. I want you to notice another thing about what's happening right now, that he already has down the method that he's going to use. That is, he carries letters of authority, and he goes to new places, and he tells them to do something based on the letter he's carrying, okay? So the method of his missionary work is already there. When we think about methods in mission, and there's lots of different debates about this, not only throughout kind of practical church history, how do you go about mission? Do you need to chop down trees? Do you establish monasteries? Should missionaries have families? All kinds of debates throughout church history about these things. But also within the group of people who are, you know, let's say just studying Paul. When you have these debates, one thing that you can see is people, I think, pay insufficient attention to how little changes about Paul. The methods don't change that drastically. He's willing to travel. He takes letters of authority. He announces things. He expects people to change based on what he's announced, and that's pretty much it. And he's already doing that. The authority changes. That's the big change in Paul's life. Not really the method. The method is not particularly revolutionary, and Jesus isn't going to show him a new way to like make money to support himself or something. Okay, he's going to do that, we'll see, in Thessalonica for his own reasons, but the method is kind of already there. And what he's doing here is bringing people, and I want to explain this just for its own purpose. This is more an Acts thing than a Corinth or Thessalonica thing, is that in reading Acts, you have to remember one thing, that the Romans don't govern anything more than they absolutely need to. So all the stuff that concerns, let's say, like everyday life, like where do I go and what kind of food do I eat and who do I hang out with and whom am I allowed to marry and under what circumstances can I procure a divorce and all that kind of stuff. all those kind of everyday human life questions, the Romans generally leave up to local communities. Because the Jews are a local community that has a diaspora, potentially, in religious matters, any Jew is subject to the city council of Jerusalem, also called the Sanhedrin. That's the concept of going to a different city and bringing them back to Jerusalem. That's how, that's why the Romans would even let that happen. You know as well as I do that some of that authority has been cut short, circumscribed by the Romans, and two instances of it are clear here. Number one, even if they're committing blasphemy, he has no authority to kill them. Okay? So the stoning of Stephen earlier here, in which he colluded, is not illegal according to the law of Moses, but it's at least dubiously and possibly just simply illegal according to the way that the Romans govern their empire. Okay? So that's already happened. In addition to that, you want to notice one other thing, that he is willing to bring them back, to have them called to account. And he's going to do that in a way that, this is just a little thing, but see how Luke notes men or women. The idea of kind of putting women in some kind of like a press gang and holding them legally accountable it's a weird word to use for a Jew or a Greek, but it's barbaric. Okay? The idea, because a barbarian would be somebody who doesn't know any Greek, okay? According to the New Testament. But I'm using it in kind of a moral sense, okay? Is that it's barbaric to kind of march women as if they were prisoners of war. That really was not generally done. And the Romans, this is very interesting and not about the New Testament specifically, the Romans thought of themselves as living and bringing in an enlightened age, in which, for example, there would not be a slave trade in women, necessarily. So, men, okay, fine. Women, no. So the idea that he's going to chain women and kind of bring them back to Jerusalem, like march them along with the men, unusually, let's say, rough at the very least. Okay. So that's the mission. He's ready to do it. He's approaching Damascus. He's with these other people. And what happens then is that in verse 4, you get a mention of his name twice. The mention twice does not happen any more than a discrete number of times in the Old Testament. And it indicates a calling. Calling of Abraham, calling of a prophet. And this really does look like an Old Testament prophetic calling. In Isaiah or Jeremiah, you get it narrated in the context not of a story generally or so much, as much as you do this is what your ministry will be in general. Okay? And Isaiah and Jeremiah put their callings up front, and Jeremiah even says, you have planned on this from before my birth, which is the very thing that Paul's going to say about his calling in 1 Timothy, right? He planned this for me, I was set aside for this from before my birth. Okay? And here I did these things ignorantly in unbelief, everything before 9 verse 1. But he called me as a pattern of those who would be called, right? That his grace might be evident. So you have this Old Testament prophetic calling. And as that's happening, what's interesting is, if you remember Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah is actually told, here's what you're going to do, and it's going to be really hard. And I wish that the district presidents did that on call night at the seminaries. Okay? Now, they tell you some things, but they usually don't say, like, it's going to be really hard, son. You know, I wish they just looked you in the eye and said, it's going to be really hard. I wish they did. Like, it would just be, like, I'd be like, I will die for you. You know, like, you're at least being straight with me. Like, this is really helpful.
They should just preach on, like, it should be either First Jeremiah or Jeremiah 1 or, like, Ezekiel.
Always and only.
Always and only.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
Jeremiah
right.
Jeremiah 20.
Jeremiah,
deceived me, and I was deceived.
Or at least like when he gets thrown down the well, and then the nice Cushite man comes and lifts him out of the well, like something like that. That would be very nice. So, He is told generally this will be hard, but I want to notice several things about the calling. One is, why are you persecuting me? So this idea, when we get to 2 Corinthians, that Jesus is suffering in his people's suffering, that he is not apart from his people's suffering, very important. Okay? So Paul doesn't see his ministry or the mission in which he's engaged as separate from the body of Christ. Like, Jesus is up there and now we're busy. Jesus is present in his people's suffering. Why are you persecuting me? Okay? He's not distinct from his people in this way. You are persecuting me. Then Paul has the intellectual honesty to say, I don't know who I'm talking to, but I think it's God. Because he recognizes in a flashing light from heaven that he is encountering God. He also recognizes that in being accused of persecution of God, he does not know who God is. Yeah.
Is that referring partly to the Apostle Paul's understanding of the Old Testament?
Exactly.
And how that is now becoming a reality?
Yes. Yeah, great.
Rather than just a reading?
Yeah, so the connection between who is God and how do I read the Old Testament, right? Which, of course, like if you can see the truth in what I said about contemporary Christians' ignorance of the Old Testament, you can see what the stakes of this are, right? Is that I used to take for granted in the Epiphany season, you get all these readings, the epistles in the 1 year lectionary, which is what I generally use. Are from like the end of Romans, and I was like, I don't know what this is, and it's kind of a grab bag of quotations, really. And I thought, okay, this is obvious, and we take for granted that Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew, that Gentiles can be included. But for Paul, this is like the greatest revelation in the world. This is the exact thing he didn't understand.
Yeah.
Right? Is that he must be God over all the earth and over all the nations? Right. So he didn't grasp that. He missed like the last 10 chapters of Isaiah. He missed a lot of Ezekiel. He missed a lot of things. Okay? Which means if you missed the last 10 chapters of Isaiah, it means you also missed Genesis. Okay? And that's why he's going to be obsessed with the calling of Abraham and bring up Genesis 15 verse 6 all of the time. Okay? In addition to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which are your most quoted things in the New Testament. So his entire world must change because he recognizes from Scripture the pattern of God appearing to one who is called is like what's happening to me right now. He knows that. And he says, I cut ahead of everybody else in my generation. That's what he says to the Galatians. Like basically, speaking as a fool, I was a top student in the class. So understanding is not the problem. Grasp of connection is the problem. And the connection between this God who is persecuted in his members and the Old Testament is that's the new connection that's being kind of forged right now. Who are you, Lord? He calls him Lord. So now think about the little creed that you get in Romans. No one can say, Jesus is Lord. Well, that creed, if you want to, doesn't have to be traditional material. It can come directly out of this experience where he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus. Specifically, the one whom you are persecuting. Okay? So you're exactly right. Yeah, go ahead.
I just like to, when I'm teaching on that, I like to bring that in as a difference of understanding and relationship. Because now his relationship is beginning to develop. On behalf of Christ saying, I am he.
Yeah, and I think that the understanding and relationship are meant to go together.
Right.
For Paul, the relationship has been on the wrong basis thus far. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. He has a zeal, but not according to knowledge.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, I mean, if you are interested, maybe at the end or something, we can go into Romans 9, 10, 11. I mean, I love them, but you have to remember Paul, in a very beautiful way, identifies himself with his own people there and wishes for their salvation because he was them. He had that zeal, okay? He knew the adoption and the glory and the covenants and all the rest of it, but he did not know the Lord. Yeah. Okay. Anything else right now or so far you want to discuss? Yeah, Brian.
So he, when he's telling his persecution or his conversion story later on, he says, he adds in Acts 26, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's hard for you to kick against the goats.
Yeah.
Anything to add about that, that Paul gives us that little detail when he's describing himself?
Yeah, so you're going to get, and this it works this way in Luke, it just for your knowledge, is that you have three accounts of the conversion, 9 and then 22, 1 to 16, and then 26, 9 to 23. And so they work kind of like the Gospels in that you get overlapping detail and sometimes fresh detail. The kick against the goads is an agricultural notion, and what's interesting about it is it means that Paul is already yoked up, but he's not doing the work, which is what he's saying about 1 Timothy. Like, I was always supposed to do this, but I didn't know, which is a profound sense of change in your life to say, I was always supposed to work for him, but I didn't even know who he was, okay? Because the kick against the goats thing has to do with the long, sharp stick that you're going to use to drive a team that you have yoked up in front of you. But kicking against that means that he's not moving forward. He doesn't want to do the work, okay? And that's painful. When we talk about 2 Corinthians, then you want to think about there are different kinds of pain, too. And in that case, if you just move in the direction Jesus wants you to move, that pain does go away. There are other pains that don't, but that one does. Go ahead, John.
Phil Brandt, who's working on the Concordia commentary for Acts right now, he presented to our Oregon Pastors Conference a couple months ago, and he made the suggestion that the kicking against the goats in the context there is because he's specifically, Paul's recollecting that specific part aimed at Agrippa, a Herod Agrippa, or whichever Herod he's talking to there, I forget, that he is the one who's, you know, it's kind of an accusation almost that he's kicking against the goats because the Lord is trying to direct him towards the way. He's rejecting it.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And then if you walk in that way, then there is a peacefulness, right, that Paul has found. Anything else right now? Yep, go ahead.
You mentioned that it was almost intentional resistance on Paul's part, but also that it's ignorance. Could you
Yeah, so there is something, I would say, and we'll get to this in 1 Corinthians as well, there is something mysterious about what Paul would call the natural man. Because the natural man is both offering resistance to the Lord and does not know the Lord. So he's in relationship to him already. That's right. And you can see that in Romans 1. Like, Paul doesn't think that there are people that don't know God. There are just people suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, or there are people repenting and believing the gospel. But there aren't like people, and I find this extremely helpful in just approaching people.
Absolutely.
Is I'm not introducing you, and I compare it to like, I'm not big in, my wife will be here for dinner, so you can talk to her about this. She'll be like, what do you want for dinner? I'm like, I literally don't think about food. I never do. I'm not the person. Jonah had all these great recommendations for restaurants. If I were hosting something, I wouldn't have even thought to do that. You know, he's a much more considerate and intelligent human being than I am, so there's a lot else that I wouldn't have thought to do. But that's, you know, so if somebody comes up to me, and I'm just like, you want a sandwich? I'll eat a sandwich. No big deal. Somebody comes up to me and says, do you want really sharp knives for your kitchen? Like, have you heard about Japanese steak knives? Do you want these? That would be to introduce a bunch of stuff I don't know about, I don't care about, and I couldn't really be convinced to care about. And I think a lot of Christians think the gospel is like that. You're coming up to somebody and you're introducing a topic they don't care about, you're bringing up standards they don't care about, and they're never going to care about it. And it's different according to Paul, with the natural man. The natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit, but he is in a relationship to God and to God's existence and some impression of his law already. And so Paul is both resistant to that. He has a zeal, but not according to true knowledge. And he is...
Nothing.
I edited the... That's the correct Wi-Fi password.
That's the... Yeah. Okay. Okay, no worries. I don't know what he's writing about me back there. So
84 or 80, it doesn't matter.
Okay. But he is ignorant of who God truly is. Yeah? And so that's a great question, but because there is something mysterious about this. And you do see that in people's lives. Their combination of hostility to the gospel with ignorance of the God of the gospel is always strange to me. But it is, in fact, the case, right? They're not hostile to Hinduism in the same way or to, you know, fill in the blank esoteric New Age religion in the same way, because it's not representing the God they already know in some measure. We proclaim that God, and that's why it's difficult for them. That's why it's difficult for us. Right? We wouldn't have these difficulties if we were speaking of a God they don't already know in a Romans 1 way. They don't know him according to knowledge. They don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus Christ. They do know that he exists and that he demands something. Yeah, go ahead.
Because that knowing that he exists seems to come from Genesis 1:27. Let us create them in our image. God creates everybody in his image.
But
the unknown part, that's where I struggle with.
Yeah, yeah,
because,
yeah.
That's what you're talking about, the natural and the unnatural.
Yeah.
You know, and,
okay.
Yeah.
Let me be clear here. There's a difference between the theology of this, which is what I'm telling you, and the rhetoric that you use to convey it to people,
right?
Because it can be either very powerful or creepy. Depending on the person and the situation, if you say, you already know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, yeah, I don't do that. Yeah.
But they do.
I know.
Okay? And that is because it's not possible to have a human heart without having the law of God written upon it in some measure.
Right.
Okay? That might be obscured. They might be suppressing that. But the idea that atheists are angry about God makes no sense until they understand that the heart that is alternately excusing and accusing them was made to be and thus must be accountable to God. They're not going to get past that anger until they stop kicking against the goads. They already know that he exists. That's why they're upset about him. Okay? I'm not upset about, I have this couple that just came into my congregation. The lady was a college and Olympic level rifle shooter. I didn't know anything about this. So, as a sport, okay? So she was like, blah, 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 this team, that team, the other team. Not upset about it, didn't know, didn't care. Interested for her, happy for her. Don't know anything about rifle as a college sport. If Christianity were actually like that, atheists wouldn't be upset. They would just be purely and really indifferent. But they're not. Yeah? Okay, you know, Mike, go ahead.
Maybe think of something I heard recently about a defense of pro-life.
Yeah.
So if you take the analogy of what is done in abortion, mm-hmm. you apply it to a grown child, mm-hmm. a child out of the womb, mm-hmm. then everyone's like, that's awful. Why would you ever think about putting a toddler to death?
Right. Like that? That's right. Yeah.
That's one of those symptoms of the ignorance of man, that they're fighting against the God who's telling them that's wrong.
Right. Yep. Yeah. And they intuit that, right? It doesn't have to be explained. The only thing that they can do with it is truly push it down, right? as Paul's saying in Romans 1. Okay, so great question. Other questions, other comments so far? Okay, let's talk then a little bit, if we can, just for the purposes of time, about Ananias, because Ananias gets the full picture. Okay, now he doesn't get it in, you know, full extension, but he gets everything that's going to happen to Paul. Okay, and Ananias's doubts are, and Ananias, when Luther is talking about Ananias, Luther, this is like Luther cheering for the average pastor, not for the Luthers of the world. But he says, everybody needs a pastor. Okay. Paul's pastor who baptized him was Ananias. Okay. And then Luther moves on because there's not that much more to say about Ananias. But Ananias has normal doubts about Paul that will be then replicated in the church. And you'll find Luke will often do this, is that individual speeches will then reappear as attitudes or statements, maybe for a group later on elsewhere. So Ananias's doubts will then be echoed in Jerusalem itself later on in the chapter. We're not going to cover that. I just want you to notice that as something that Luke does. He says, look, I've heard about him. In verse 13, and this is one more thing to notice about Jewish subjection to Rome, is that there should not be, according to the law of Moses, chief priests. Verse 14. There should really only be one at a time. There are multiple because the Romans have taken on themselves the regulation of the priesthood, including the possession, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the possession of the high priest's vestments. So they're kind of handed over in time for Passover and other high holy days, and then they're remanded to Roman custody otherwise. This is kind of shameful. It would be like if I had to go to the mayor of my town in order to get my, you know, clothes I'm wearing for the service. Like, that would just be strange. And the mayor was like, make sure you bring these back, right? Okay, so the control over the Jews is pretty intense. And those are the people who are in charge of the enforcement of Jewish law. They've sent Paul. Ananias has heard about that. This is kind of an inversion of the reports of the deeds of the Lord that you get in the Old Testament. So maybe you can remember the fear that not only Rahab, but others after her in other places have in the book of Joshua, because the fame or the report of the Lord's deeds in Egypt or with the Egyptians at the Red Sea in their drowning has already reached them. Paul is an inversion of that, or Saul rather. What he has done to persecute the Lord's saints has gone out. You can also see, therefore, that the churches know things about each other. They're not disconnected from each other. And I can't explain that in some kind of polity way necessarily, like they were required to be connected. There were circuit visitors. I don't know any of that. The New Testament is, much to the chagrin, I think, of people later on in church history, less than interested in the specific organizational details. Okay, what is the food chain? Who reports to whom? Who fills out the paperwork? We don't get any of that. Okay, but the churches are definitely connected to each other and know about each other. And so he knows what has been happening in Jerusalem. And the Lord says this. Take a look at verse 15, because this is where you're going to get much of the rest of the plot of Acts, certainly, but especially Paul's ministry laid out. Go, for he is a chosen and or elect, you could use. And then for instrument, I mentioned before that this is a vessel, such as you hear about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. A vessel of mine to do this. So he's kind of like a pot, and what is carried in the pot is God's name. Okay? So again, I think to return to a phrase that I used earlier concerning the gospel or the preaching of the gospel, that is kind of simple and straightforward. Here's my coffee cup. I'm not carrying this little piece of paper around to carry a piece of wax paper around. I want the coffee inside. I pour the coffee into my mouth. Mission accomplished. It's a vessel, it carries God's name inside, it gets poured out. Paul will even describe himself as, I am poured out as a drink offering. So he uses this vessel idea again. I think he probably heard these words somehow from Ananias. He's going to be poured out. And as he's poured out, what comes out is the name of God. Okay? He will carry my name before... You got three audiences here. The first one is the only one we generally remember. Gentiles. Okay. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. We know that. And we'll see that. But also, kings. Which is a general way that the New Testament especially talks about government authority as represented in a single person. Okay? Not as a system, not as levels. Okay? It's not distinguishing necessarily. Is this a senatorial province or an imperial province? How is the governor appointed and by whom officially? Is this guy an ethnarch or is he a Roman? Kings. Okay? Gentiles and kings. And the bearing it before kings is picked out, not because the kings are Gentiles or Jews specifically, but because of the nature of their authority, and that the gospel, when announced to kings, will always come at those kings differently, maybe, than to a general audience who must repent and believe. The king has so much more on the line. And that's why you will see kings uniquely in Acts, kind of delaying and delaying. We will hear you again on this matter. We will hear you later on this matter, right? They have the most to lose in submitting to Jesus. They're also mentioned and called out specifically in Psalm 2 to submit to the Lord's anointed. Okay, so Gentiles and kings. And this is the one we definitely really forget, and even Paul himself doesn't want to do it sometimes, the children of Israel. Okay, so Paul is, yes, he is energized to the nations, as Peter is energized by God to their own people, to the Jews. That's mentioned in Galatians. But he also is carrying the gospel before his own people. Now, the reason I say even at some times he's fed up with this is because the Jews are the ones about whom Paul will say, I'm done, I'm not doing this anymore, in Acts itself, and then he'll be back in a synagogue in a different town shortly thereafter. But he is moved to frustration and tears with his own people. Unfortunately, we don't really have a letter just about or to the Jews from Paul that concerns these matters and those frustrations. But we do have 2 Corinthians, which is a very similar situation that I love you, I love you, I love you, you drive me insane. Right? Okay. Right. Right. And you can think about who's saying that to whom when in a marriage, but it's very, I mean, the relationship to a congregation is in some ways similar to a marriage. So that's 2 Corinthians will have to do, but his own people do this to him, but he loves them desperately. And you can see that when he says, I wish that I could be cut off. I wish I could be damned. I wish I could be anathema if it meant the salvation of my people. That's a lot of love. I would go to hell for you. That's a lot of love, okay? So all of that is included. He finds this out at some point, but right now he doesn't find any of it out. Ananias knows it. Paul doesn't know it. Okay? And the other thing that's going to happen is, for I will show him. Now, the showing, we'll talk about that in a second, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So, in the bearing of the name is included the suffering for the name. You don't have to look for it. It's going to happen. You don't have to seek it out. You don't have to have what might be called a persecution complex. It'll just be there. Okay? The suffering comes with the bearing. The thing that I want to just take a little bit of time on is the notion of I will show him. Because I cannot understand that in any other way than in how events are played out. There is no moment in Acts, and Paul doesn't narrate a specific moment anywhere in his letters that says it was at this exact time, particularly sometime before the suffering came, that I was shown this is what will happen. To be fair, Jeremiah doesn't even get that. Jeremiah is simply told, like, this will be hard, there will be a lot of resistance. Jeremiah is not told, you will be thrown down a well. And the only one who will care for you, preview of the gospel Paul must preach, the only one who will care for you will be a foreigner, right? A son of Ham. Your own people won't care for you at that moment when you're thrown down the well. He's not told any of that. Okay? So the I will show him is impossible for me to understand. Maybe you can think of some other way, but for me it's impossible to understand apart from the playing out of the call. I don't know until I'm going through it what I will suffer. I just know that suffering is part of it because the bearing and the suffering go together. Okay? Anything on that? We have about maybe 10 minutes before we take a break here, so it's a good time for discussion. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I was thinking about that Kings, the Basileus.
Yeah.
Because I recently came across this in Romans 6 of the difference between having the sinful flesh as your Lord versus having Jesus as
yes.
Lord. And so in Basileus, there's a focus on rulership.
Rulership.
You have people who are under you. And so the if this message of repent comes to an individual who's, say, father of a household, he's like, well, I better get my children baptized. But if the message comes to a king, he's like, oh, shoot, this is going to be more like Nineveh, where
that's correct.
The leader of the city sets the tone for responding.
Right, that. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because the bigger the realm of authority goes, right, now the repentance has to be national. Okay, and if I'm a chief priest, for example, in Jerusalem, and everything runs around the temple, and now Paul is telling me that the temple was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, but I've got this whole thing going here in Jerusalem, and we're paying people salaries, and people move here just to be at this temple and everything, and I hear, no, the temple was already destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. What am I supposed to think? Right? So you have the higher the realm of authority, let's say, the more that's on the line in repentance, in the expression of repentance, right? So with Nineveh, we have to have enough sackcloth for everyone everywhere. Now they're like, that's fine. Let's get all the sackcloth, right? But that's going to be hard for anybody with a lot of responsibility. Yeah?
That's what we just got done hearing that being said to Paul. You're crazy, Paul. You want us to change all of this in the latter part of Acts, you know, where he's talking to Herod and all of that. He's like, you're crazy.
Yeah.
Sometimes as a pastor proclaiming God's word to the people, you're crazy, Pastor.
Yeah.
It can't be that way.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting also how Acts opens with, when's the kingdom going to be restored? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, And then we start in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. And then we end at the ends of the earth, and he shows up to Rome, and they haven't heard a bad report.
Right.
And he's like, great, okay, cool.
I outran my opponents.
He's like, okay, I got to talk.
One time.
So then he interacts with them. And some of them believe, but then some of them stop when he preaches them on the call of Isaiah.
Yeah.
And it's like, hearing you'll not hear and seeing you'll not see. And he's like, but I'm going to go to the Gentiles, they'll listen. And that is the thing that he says that makes them depart, is the very fact of the Gentile inclusion.
Yeah.
And the hardening of Israel's heart.
Right.
Like, and that's the thing that, he's in there, he's there in Rome preaching, and that's what turns them away.
And I think that's why you do get deep expressions of emotion connected to his own people, because it does have to break your heart. Like, we had more opportunity than anyone else, and we're so hardened and so proud of ourselves that the idea that this is necessarily, not would be, but is necessarily for the entire world, is what causes us to stumble. Yeah. So he sees that play out in his preaching. That's hard too, because it's not an abstraction. He's not writing to them, and then they, you know, like if somebody doesn't like my podcast and they don't download it anymore, that's fine. Doesn't bother me. But to say it to somebody and then they say, no, I don't want that. I don't like what you're saying to your face. That's harder. That's a lot harder. Yeah. Other things so far on Acts 9, or where he's going to go from here. Is there anything in the parallel accounts that you guys want to discuss more, perhaps, at all? I think it was Brennan that brought up the kicking against the goads. You're not going to get a lot of background on Saul in this specific case. I want to just note one more thing before maybe we start to introduce 1 Corinthians, is that in the appearance is only to him. So it's an interesting appearance of Jesus, because the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are, and Paul will tell you this near the end of 1 Corinthians, are at one time to hundreds of brothers. Okay, so you have hundreds of the brothers who have seen the risen Jesus. In this case, Jesus is not calling anyone else, certainly not to be an apostle, and so appears only to Saul. He is heard by others, but appears only to Saul. And that tells you that the risen Jesus lives and operates in ways that are really past our understanding at this time. So the idea that we would be able to say, oh, this is exactly how he appears in the Lord's Supper, and, you know, so it's transubstantiation, we have our definite theory locked down, or he definitely cannot appear in the Lord's Supper, even though it says, this is my body, this is my blood, because he's kind of locked up in heaven, is crazy, because at this point, he's even heard, but not seen, when and where he pleases. Okay, it's all up to him, and his purpose here involves, I need an apostle, so he needs to see me risen from the dead. This is how it's going to happen. They can hear the voice, they can't see him. Only Saul can see him. Okay, kind of a wild moment, right? And the best parallel to it that I've found is in John's gospel, where the voice of the Lord sounds like thunder, but is otherwise unintelligible to the people standing around. Okay.
And then it's funny in the other parallel accounts.
Yeah, go ahead.
They can see the light, but they don't hear the voice at all.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's take a. What verse do you have on that, Brennan? Just to.
Man, I just love pointing that out, and you know. I don't know what to do with it. In 22:9, my companions saw the light, but did not understand the voice of him who was speaking. Not understand. They might have heard it, they just didn't understand.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So, yeah, this is where Greek is more helpful than English oftentimes. One of the biggest issues with any English Bible translation is simply that English has so many words for things, and that's what varies most across translations. You know, so like it's really obvious in the original languages that when Paul's talking about the sacrifice of Christ, he's using language drawn from the temple and the temple sacrifices, but that's apparent in almost zero English Bible translations. Go ahead, John.
Yes, it's a
quo with the accusative, which is strange because it normally takes the genitive. Patrick over there pointed out, it's like, oh, boy.
I think Acts 26 is probably the most helpful. 26:14. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you?"
Okay, so 9:7. Puede Andrés hoy sino duontes afto este que son anyway a cuantes mentes fones medena de theoruntis. So they hear the voice, but they do not see. Okay, 9:7. And then in 22, what's our verse? 22:9. Hoy de moi ontes tamen fos et de asato tentifonin. Equus antu la lontos moi. But they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Okay, so, all right. that's 22:9, and then 26. After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Yeah, that's good. I saw light from heaven when we had all fallen to the ground. Okay, so there's... I don't see a description in 26 of the group, except that the group fell to the ground. So they're all on the ground.
But they don't see the Lord.
They do not see the Lord.
But Paul sees him.
Correct. It's like they see like an apparition of light, but not the Lord.
You know,
and they hear something, but not his voice.
Yeah, I didn't realize this until later, after I graduated from the seminary. But this is an example, at least I can only profess for myself, an example of how God called me to be a pastor. Nobody around me asked me, you should go and be a pastor. I didn't hear this calling until I was in the field all by myself. And I was working on a farm right after I saw an ordination. If he can do it, you can do it too. That was the voice that I heard. And so God's calling me individually, and then that's where the first part of my call started, and then I was called into the church.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if the inner, what you're describing is often called the inner call, and the understanding of the inner call seems to vary widely from man to man. The external call, like you would say, I'm called to Redeemer Lutheran Church.
This call to Paul, though,
yes,
nobody saw it around him except for him. Jesus spoke only to him.
And I think that is in the nature of the inner call, that you are called in a way that is hard to explain. Okay. But in the case of this specific call for Paul, I think that's about his apostleship. Mm-hmm. I think that's about his apostleship, which is unique to him. And he's going to say, I was the last one. Because he describes himself in 1 Corinthians as an ectroma, which is like the placenta after the birth. The child's already been born. Now we're waiting for the placenta to come out. Paul says, I'm the placenta that comes out. That is the word.
Gnarly.
Paul is always vivid, okay? Never boring. So, yeah, he's the ectroma. So, he's the last one.
Where is that?
1 Corinthians. I think we'll actually do it probably later in the morning or maybe the afternoon.
He says untimely.
Yeah, well, that's the King James. As one untimely born, but that's not what ectroma is. And you can hear it in the ek, like it comes out. Yeah. It's not that hard. We just feel awkward about what it says.
Yeah.
It's like when he says skubalon, you know, like it's not hard to know. And you could say rub it. You can use a euphemism or something. But one untimely born sounds like, you know, like surprise baby or something. That's not what he's saying. Yeah, right. We got the boy, the girl, then we got the boy who's 10 years younger than everybody. That's what it sounds like. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there was this birth process of producing witnesses to the risen Jesus, and I was in there with everybody else like a placenta. That's what he's saying. Okay.
So is that referring then to the apostles were born first?
They were called first.
They were called first, and then,
first.
Then along comes Paul after
That's
after
right. Christ. But he's in the bunch.
So is that him invalidating Matthias's
apostles? So the whole thing with Matthias is very interesting, and go ahead.
He's the last one to receive an immediate call.
That's right.
Into the ministry.
That's right.
Even Matthias's is a mediated call.
Matthias's is a mediated call.
It's through the church.
For a category, it's through the church. For a category that has a time limit on it, because there's only so many witnesses to the risen Jesus. Physical witnesses, right? Yeah, go ahead.
So there. That's also what's happening with Barnabas, because he gets called an apostle.
Yeah, Barnabas is called an apostle. Well, the reason I don't think it invalidates Matthias in the sense that there's nothing else in Acts that indicates that they're doing something wrong or stupid. I mean, I've heard pastors kind of teach it that way. Like, they're rushing ahead with this. They should have waited for Paul. But the 12 is different from the company of apostles. There are more than 12 apostles. Barnabas is a good example, right?
There are also more than 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Times 12 means 13.
Yeah, right.
Times 12 means 11.
Or 14.
And just with the tribes of Israel, good. So it is with the apostles.
And I think that that's a great example, that when the Lord wants to be gracious, he's not as locked into the numerology as we get. So he's like, well, I just love Joseph so much. Like, Joseph is just so great. So Joseph gets 2 blessings, okay? And Manasseh gets 2 territories, and you know what I mean? Like, it's fine, right? And so the 12, Matthias is among the 12, but the company of apostles is larger than that. And the strange thing about Paul is he's the last to receive it. Paul gets a call such as people get at the beginning of the Gospels, right? So you know that something big is starting now, but exactly what that will be is not clear. We can look at human characteristics of Paul. I mentioned one about where he grows up and what I think, therefore, he is. He's unlikely to be, to sound, like when somebody calls me on the phone from an unknown number and then the guy immediately has like a Bengali accent or whatever, I know he's selling something. You know, and he's like, my name is Dave. It's like, your name's not Dave. You know, but Paul can say, my name is Paul, and I don't think it sounds weird. Yeah. And so there are lots of human characteristics about Paul. You could say, oh, he has a great education in the scriptures, blah, 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 blah. But the fact is, he's called in a way that for a mission that I don't think anybody could be ready for. Yeah? Okay. Other things about, maybe about Acts, if you want to talk a little bit more about Acts, and we'll take a break. Anything else? Maybe you're thinking of, because we're going to go into 1 Corinthians after the break. Okay. All right. Okay, let's take at least 10 minutes. So we'll go to a little bit after 10:30. If you want 15, no big deal. And then we'll pick back up with 1 Corinthians.